Our next verse that we're looking at in the Epistle to the Ephesians is in the fourth chapter, two verses, fourth chapter, verses 26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. All these verses are intended to help us in this first part of chapter 4, which is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, just briefly, if you remember, this epistle is divided into two, mainly. The first three chapters, generally speaking, refer to the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And the latter three chapters are the, not altogether, but they are mainly the application of that faith, yet every now and again there's also doctrinal issues and points there as well. But you can give that rough division. The first three chapters are teaching, and the next three chapters are application. However, the end of the third chapter brings us to what I believe is that essential part, because unless we are able to accept that prayer, I do not think that we can tackle the other chapters. Not really. We can make some kind of show of them. The prayer is by the apostle, if you remember, and I like to remind myself of it as well as all of us here. He's praying for the Christian, the Christian who is in Christ. He's a forgiven man. He knows what it means to have the grace of God in his heart. He has been made regenerate. And God, the Spirit, has visited the disposition of his soul and given him a rebirth. And that has profoundly affected him, so that the abilities of the faculties of the soul, the mind, memory, affections, will, and conscience, are influenced by that principle of life that is planted in the disposition of the soul, leading him to repentance, faith, conversion. So we're able to say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But this prayer is a prayer that the Christian might move on. It's a burden of the apostles, a burden of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that people should not remain stationary, but that they should move on. In Christ, sins forgiven, a place reserved in heaven, and yet that they might show spiritual progress and to be willing. And it is the hardest thing in this world to make us move. It is very difficult to be willing to submit to the authority of Scripture. It is pretty easy, I think, if we are Christian, to accept the first three chapters doctrinally. And if we give our diligent attention, we can understand the doctrines. But their application is another thing altogether. So that they become living things in us. And they must be. Now, then, this prayer prays that we might be strengthened where? In the disposition, in the spirit of the soul, the cogwheel, the control room. Strengthened, what it's called here, the inner man, very essence of your soul. And that we might be strengthened there for a particular purpose, that Christ may dwell in our heart by faith. It was in the aorist, if you remember. It is a once and for all, remains there forever. This can increase, but not depart. So the Christian comes to this place and says, I desire that. I am in Christ, but I desire that intimacy, that many a godly man and woman that I have known, that I may be like them. And we pray that this may be ours. And for that, we must be honest, and in our honesty, those rubble things that in our lives must be, they must be removed from our living. Not that we can ever move everything, but that in as far as we know, that we're not deliberately embracing some pet sin or some darling sin. And pray that he might dwell in our hearts. We will know. And then it leads us to being rooted and grounded in love. Become lovely. Full of grace. full of a gentleness. Then it leads us to the love of Christ, which passeth ordinary understanding and knowledge, its length and its breadth, its height and its depth. You're swimming in an ocean of the love of Christ. And that leads us that we can dare to ask for the fullness of God. And by that we mean that there is that area in God, we call them the communicable attributes, those abilities of God with which we can relate. But on the edge of them only we can relate. They are perfect in Him. And we might ask that we might know something of these in our lives. And so that can go on if we should live 1,000 years. That can continue. So a Christian, although he can say he's in grace and perfect, that we are perfect in Him, yet the progress of our soul will go on. And we can never say that we have arrived. Not only do we know our doctrines and all their application, and that there is nothing left for us to improve. That can never be. There will always be more, and there will be more. And this submissive spirit, it is to that spirit that he challenges in chapter 4. Not only to be long-suffering and to be forbearing, oh, all right, I'll put up with it, but in love. That is the biggest one to overcome. And you can't overcome it unless you are willing to go through that prayer over and over again until it is ours. And then it talks then about the unity, that strange, mysterious unity that we belong to, that the world might know that there is a tremendous spiritual unity. And that is how our children will be converted. That's how our unconverted parents have come to the Lord. Not so much by making things more attractive or doing this, that, and the other, but by them seeing that we are exercising our spiritual faith and discipline in this, and endeavoring and diligently struggling to keep it. We have it in Him, but we're struggling to maintain it. It is then the church becomes a powerful thing. Now, that's a picture we have. Then he gives us instruction how to go about it. Be what you are. Don't remain as if you were a slave. You're emancipated. The new man has been created in you. That's the disposition. It's no longer evil. It is now holy. Let it influence the faculties of your soul. Let it influence every area of your life. Now, after having said that, he then comes to a very kind of nitty-gritty kind of things. Here are details, and he lists them in a certain order. The first problem the apostle felt, as in the church, that people lie and that people exaggerate. And so he said, and we looked at this last week, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor. So we speak truth to our neighbor, and we have the instruction earlier on that we do this in love. And speak every one truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. There's that unity again. If we lie or exaggerate or misrepresent or all these things that we can do, and we can do it without it being, you might say, the kind of ugly kind of lying that is so blatant, but there is a kind of a delicate, clever kind of lying that misrepresents and suggestions and so on. And we can also assassinate a character by a little suggesting, a little word. We can lie. We can do these things. He says, put it away. Speak the truth in love. Why? We are members of one another. We belong to one another with all our faults and with all our difficulties. We're endeavoring each one for the Lord to chip off those little awkward pieces about us that we might fitly frame in this glorious temple of God where he dwells. This unity. So the next one we have is this. Be ye angry. Now isn't that surprising? Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So the three points I'd like to bring to you, which are natural in the verse. The anger of the Christian, which you may think a little surprising. The advice of the spirits, and the advance of the devil. The anger of the Christian. We can get this idea because we desire and should be men and women of grace, that we should never show anger. And I think, and I'm not showing any disrespect to this hymn, but it can be wrongly conveyed, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, I don't think it's a correct description of Jesus Christ. I think there is a gentleness in him, but I would never call him meek and mild. I'd call him strong. I'd call him firm. I'd call him brave, and courageous, as well as gentle and gracious. So that it's very easy to have a sentimental idea that anybody can walk over me, that they can do what they like, they can say what they like regarding the Church of God and so on. So there is an element where it says, be ye angry. Now then, let's look if it's right. Is Paul wrong here? And so we're building, the obvious place to begin is with our blessed Saviour. It was a time of the Passover. There was trading in the temple. It's as if this place now, there was a bazaar here, and all sorts of things were happening. There's a stall here selling this, money changers here, people arguing, bartering over there, and shows on the gallery, and a Punch and Judy show, and all sorts of things going on, which is quite acceptable these days in many forms of casual evangelicalism. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. It's a display of anger for you. He made a little whip and he whipped them out. He drove the animals out. He looked at the tables and he got hold of the tables and he pushed them over, and all the money was in confusion. He was angry. Also in Mark chapter 3 verse 5, when it was a discussion regarding the keeping of the Sabbath, and there was a man to be healed, and they were saying, you shouldn't do that on Sunday. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he was restored. Those two will do. Then in Romans 1 verse 8, regarding God himself. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry with ungodly men. With all the ungodliness which is in our city in Cardiff today and in our land, as I received so many times of blessing, God this Sabbath day is angry with us. There is such a thing as the righteous anger of God regarding the disarray and the spiritual carelessness and the unconcern and the Sabbath breaking. God is angry with all unrighteousness. In Revelation 6 verse 17 we are told regarding that great day of judgment, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There will be a time when he will vent out his terrible anger against all that have lived and died in their ungodly state, the anger of God. Now, in this chapter, if you remember, the apostle reminded the Christian of what they were like and what the Gentiles who are unconverted are like. And in verse 19, he said, and it's an important verse, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. He says, this is one of the features of ungodliness. They are past feeling. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by this. That they do not get angry with things that they should get angry with. That is, I agree, there are some things that can happen that shock society. There are still some things that society can say, well, they are shockable. Every now and again, there's the occasional thing. But usually, they are past feeling. You can have the most gross, the most dreadful things, and people don't see anything wrong with it. They say, you're old-fashioned. And every kind of perversity, every kind of behavior said, well, that's his way. That's how he's built. That's how he's made. And so sin no longer becomes sin. And their anger is not roused. And they tolerate. Why do they tolerate? Because it is in themselves. And they are past feeling regarding these things. And have forgotten how to be angry about things that we should be angry about. It's as if, generally speaking in humanity, as if their senses are dulled. Indeed, as they are. But a Christian has a right to be angry, not with personalities. Don't be angry with people, but look behind the person and be angry with the sin. Be angry with things that are wrong and are cruel and are against God. How angry are we against Sabbath breaking? How angry are we at the moral laws of this government? There's a landslide, isn't there? How angry are we regarding those things? How angry are we regarding the denial of the deity of Christ? How angry are we regarding the denial of the virgin birth? Oh, that's him, that's his teaching. But how angry are we? We see, but he's a nice man. But how angry are we that these people are withholding the truth of the gospel from people? How angry are we with apostasy and with false things? We should be angry regarding those things and all those things. And with casual evangelism that is making a mockery of the true faith. How angry are we regarding those things? There is a righteous anger that should be in the Christian. Not a petty, stupid little personality thing, but a righteous anger where we say, that is wrong. And that is wrong in the sight of God. And even from the point of view of his general creation and common grace, that certain things are wrong. And especially when it comes to the purity of the faith and its expression. There is an anger that is right. I am not willing that Wales is in the state she is. I am not willing that the whole island of Britain is in the mess that she is. And I mean spiritually and morally so. There is something in one's very heart that rises up and we are angry. See, when our blessed Lord, when Lazarus died, he wept. What was that weeping? I know you can say it was that his affections were affected. But it's more than that. He was in his very depth. He was angry with sin that causes death. That is why he wept. Do we weep with anger regarding things that are wrong and the effect of the fall upon society and how lives are ruined and how homes are destroyed and how little children are bewildered? All these things. Angry regarding things that we should be angry about and especially regarding the blessedness of our faith. Be ye angry. Be ye angry and sin not. So the second point is this, the advice of the Spirit. Be ye angry and sin not. It is not an invitation to be angry at every little thing that happens to offend me, or hurt my little feelings, or has upset my little apple cart, or has made me upset and has affected me, and has made me feel fed up. Because there I should look at myself and be angry with the sin that's in me, rather than in this attitude. There are features that identify the wrong kind of anger. The wrong kind of anger is easy to name. You could make a list, I could make a list, I'll hear a few words. Are you moody, or am I moody? Then you're angry in a sinful way. If you just pout and you're moody and you're in a bad mood and your husband or your wife or your child doesn't know what kind of mood you're going to be in today, you're angry in a sinful, wicked way. Are you bad-tempered? And you say, well, that's how I feel today. It's a miserable day and the sun isn't shining and things are not so good and I don't like my boss or one thing or another and I'm in a bad temper and everybody around me has to look out. Then you are sinning. Are you touchy? And nobody dare say anything. If they may be right or wrong in the criticism, are you touchy? Then you are sinful in your anger. Are you irritable? And just because you're feeling irritable, you're irritable to everybody else, then you're sinning in your anger. Now, it's easy to say, well, that's how I'm made. And the modern way of putting it is actually a short fuse or no fuse at all, explosion on contact. That's how my father was the same, my grandfather was the same, and we're an impatient family, but we've got good hearts and we're kind people, but it is true we're like that. It's an excuse for sin. If it is true that the Holy Spirit has made such a radical change that the disposition of the soul has been changed from holy, from evil to holiness, and that then begins to influence my mind and its thinking, my memory and its recalling, my affections and their feelings, my will and its decision, my conscience and its standards, if that change, if that rebirth has taken place, affecting also bringing repentance and faith and conversion, if that is so, then there is no excuse for me to say, my father was like that, maybe he was an unconverted man who was like that, but I am a new creature in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And what is this new creation? It is the creation that we looked at a fortnight ago of that new man, where the old man is crucified with Christ, and there is that new creation of the new man. Are you willing for that new creation to show its influence and draw on the resources of God for the sake of the glory of God and the unity of the believer? Moodiness, bad-temperedness, touchiness, irritability, they may be there, but because we are new, then by God's grace, we are able now to put our house in order. We are able to call on resources that change the attitude of our minds, our hearts, and our affections, and so on. We are no longer slaves. We are no longer in bondage. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy. Be angry and sin not. Now then, there is a little word here that shows when the switch takes place. The main thing to remember is when our anger is against principles and things that are against the things of God, and when we pick on personalities and faults and don't see our own. But it is a word. And it is this word. Be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down on your wrath. In the Greek, there are two different words. I know there are lighter translations that use the same word to make it easy reading. But they are two different words. Be angry and sin not. What makes anger sinful? Wrath. When it switches from anger into rage, into tantrums, into the stamping of feet, either in our hearts or with our actual feet, when it changes into wrath, when it becomes a grudge, and when it develops into something much worse. And where does it lead to when anger becomes wrath? This is what happens. Hebrews 12, verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby, what happens, many be defiled. You can never have wrath and keep it to yourself. Many will always be defiled. And so the responsibility to the body of the church and to the unity of the church is very heavy upon us at such times. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. So what shall I do when I find my anger turning into wrath? Before the sun goes down, hurry to see the person or whatever it is that you're angry with and put it right. Make peace. Do all that you can to put it right. Now there's our verse. There is room for anger. Be angry and sin not. And let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And then he brings, neither give place to the devil. The advance of the devil. He is always waiting there in the shadows. Remember, he is a person, a personality. Sometimes he's like a roaring lion. Sometimes he's an angel of light or a minister of righteousness. And what do we mean by that? We know historically from the history of the church that Satan has only attacked the church in two ways. He has two main barrels to the gun. One is persecution of Christians when they are martyred for their faith, or a lesser kind of persecution, but still persecution, when you're ridiculed at work or at school or at college because you are a Christian and because of your clean life and behavior and so on, and your Christian faith, you suffer, there is persecution. Now, the other way is when he comes as an angel of light or a minister of righteousness, and he can do this in various ways. One way is when he brings a false teaching. He kind of a very eager minister, but he brings in a false teaching and leads many astray. Or he can just cause division in the church. He doesn't care whether the person that is offending is right or wrong. All he cares is that the person he's dealing with, to get him into a state of wrath. That's all he cares about. And so that he can call division, and many will be influenced, so that he will use everything he can that will disrupt. And this one aim that Satan has, break the unity. If you can't beat them, divide them. Break the unity is a big political ploy. If you can't beat them full on as one political party to another, then discredit them. We'll see a lot of that in all directions, won't we? It's an old ploy. It's a ploy of Satan. It's a ploy that mankind use because they're in the bondage of Satan. Divide. Get disunity. And this is a way that he will use in the history of the church. And remember, he's far cleverer than any of we are. His wiles, the fact of the evil one. Our blessed Saviour said about Satan, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. The once great archangel who was the covering angel, who's regarded and described as all the precious gems that you can think of, who was extremely beautiful and the highest of all the angels, who lifted himself up in pride and wanted to be as the highest, he's cast from heaven. He and a third of heaven, they are the evil spirits. Mostly when we are tempted by an evil spirit. But sometimes when there's a good work going on, Satan himself will come. The advance of the devil. Don't give place to the devil. Don't let us give him a foothold. You know, the people that can come down selling their wares and they're arguing, then you want to shut the door. But if they get their foot in, you'll do anything. Oh, all right, I'll buy something in order to get rid of them. Well, I suppose it's neither here nor there. But they've got their wares in your house. But with Satan, it's a different thing. You might say, well, I'll give in a little in order to get rid of him. And so I listen to him, and I keep the thought in my heart. And he's got his wares in. Neither give place to the devil. He whispers in our ears. He tells us, you've got a right to be angry, you know. You've got a right to be angry. But he'll turn it from principles to people. And we ourselves will turn it from anger into wrath. And we defile many. What shall we do? Command him to go. Now, how do you command Satan to go? When he brings a thought to the frontiers of my mind, he doesn't know our mind. God alone knows our mind. God is omnipotent, but God is almighty. Satan is mighty, not almighty. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Satan is not. He can only be one place at a time, but he has his cohorts. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Satan knows a lot, but he doesn't know everything. And the recesses of my heart, where the disposition is holy, he does not know. But he knows me pretty well because we give ourselves away. And he comes and whispers his awful little things and his suggestions. And he spoils Psalm 102, where I say, for the sake of the house of the Lord, my God, I will seek thy good. And if you see another member in trouble, I will seek thy good. Instead of that, he whispers in our ears. And if we listen, what shall we do then? We tell him to go, and this is the only way that you can tell him to go. In the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, Satan, go. Then no arguments. Read a psalm. Pray. Sing a hymn. Do not go into discussion with your mind and him. He's cleverer. He's got an incredible IQ. He's cleverer. Tell him to go. Tell him once. Don't keep on telling him, as you felt the first time wasn't enough. Then pray or read a psalm and turn away. But tell him to go. There was one time, I know we cannot put it like this, where our blessed Saviour had to speak to a very dear apostle whom Satan had been whispering in his heart about a good thing. Our Lord was speaking about his crucifixion, and he said, oh, that's not going to happen to you. That's a nasty thing to happen. That mustn't happen. And he had to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Poor old Peter, he's a good man. Of course he was a good man, but he's allowing Satan to use him. And so he was able to speak directly that way. We cannot speak directly that way. We dare not address Satan personally. We've got to say, in the name, in that name which is above every other name, that name before whom devils fear and fly, at the name of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, that powerful name, and the name in whom we are meeting now, and we are promised where two or three are gathered in his name, that he is there. And so wherever we are, and whatever difficulty it is, that we are able to apply this name and tell Satan to go. And he has to go. The Archangel Michael couldn't manage on his own. When there was an argument about the body of Moses, the archangel in charge of Jewish affairs, Gabriel for us as Gentiles, then he said to Satan, he said, the Lord rebuke thee. He couldn't. He will be of pretty equal strength. He will be a deadlock. The Lord rebuke thee. But who are we then to say, Satan to go? We can't. In the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the house of the Lord our God. Because of the unity of the spirits. Because of the bond of peace. That the world might know. We must learn these things. Do you remember that account of a man who owed 10,000? God had forgiven him so much. His Lord, rather, had forgiven him so much. 10,000 talents, I think it was. But he had a servant who owed him 100. And he was very hard on him. He had him beaten and put into prison, although he himself had received mercy. And so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if he from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. This man was dealt with. We are all debtors to mercy. Of covenant mercy, we sing. We are all forgiven sinners. Who are we? We are nothing apart from him. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me, neither give place to the devil. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Here's our principle then for this morning. Be angry, certainly. There's a great deal to be angry about. Terrible things that militate against God and his church. Be angry. Be angry and sin not. When sin is translated into wrath, and it's for petty reasons and personal reasons, and because of touchiness or moodiness, whatever you have, and then a command, don't give the devil even a foothold. Why? That the unity may be maintained, that we may be fitly framed, that the world might know. Isn't this a searching epistle? Isn't it just? But oh, if it could be put in such a way that we accept it, that we respond to it, that we breathe it, that its doctrines we embrace and that we love, and its application is precious to us. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When for a while we part, this thought will soothe our pain, that we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and longs to see the day. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words, and pray, O Lord, that only that which is according to thy will may be blessed and applied for thy name's sake. Amen.